You'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, it was said in the ancient world that all roads led to Rome. I think in the Bible it's true that all roads lead to Romans, one way or another. It's such a central book to understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're going to read together verses 1 through 8, and I want you to note in particular verse 5 as we read. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Now I want you to notice and hear with fresh ears verse 5, because this is the stuff of revolution. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Let's pray. Our Lord, we do thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It is not by our merits. It is not by our performance that we have been accepted in the counsels of the triune God. But rather it is through the person and finished work of Jesus Christ, whose perfect and finished work on the cross has availed for us that we have been made holy and right before you and have been declared righteous by our judge. And we thank you for that salvation. And we pray, Lord, that as I endeavor to apply the healing balm of the gospel to self-condemning hearts of children of God who truly believe in Christ, yet whose hearts cry out against them and cause them to doubt their salvation. Father, I pray that these truths will sink deeply in our hearts and help us to remember the basis of our justification and the basis of our acceptance before you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For the past 3 weeks, we've been wrestling with what I'm calling healing balm for self-condemning hearts, wrestling with the reality that it is entirely possible for true children of God to nevertheless suffer from doubts about their salvations and to be set about by many a difficulty, many an anxiety, many a perplexity. And last Lord's Day morning, we began examining some of the practical causes of doubt, but asking ourselves, what saith the Holy Scriptures? If here is a typical common cause that causes true believers to doubt their salvation, what is the solution to these doubts? And so we covered two of these causes last week. The first was this, a failure to distinguish between saving faith and assurance. Too often, doubts about our salvation can become a very vicious cycle, can't they? We begin to have perplexities and doubts and wonderings about it, but then we begin to be perplexed by the simple fact that we've been perplexed. It's like fear feeds upon fear, and before you know it, we're in a rut that we have a hard time getting out of. And sometimes what is adding on to that burden and onto that pile is hyperbole laden preaching. Overstatement that says things like, if you're 99% sure, then you're 100% lost. And such a statement assumes that saving faith in Christ and assurance of our salvation are one and the same thing. And yet we opened the Scriptures and we saw here is Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 saying to those who've already obtained like precious faith, be diligent to make your calling and your election sure. In other words, that assurance of salvation and saving faith in Christ are not necessarily one and the same thing. It's entirely possible to have one without the other. It's entirely possible to have true saving faith in Christ and yet not have attained to assurance. Now, there are those who have assurance that is not born of the Scriptures and is not born of the Spirit of God because they're truly lost. And it's a gracious work of the Spirit of God when he opens the eyes of an unconverted man to show him he's not truly converted. But by the same token, there are true children of God who really are trusting in Christ alone for their salvation, yet their sense of their salvation is something rather elusive. And I believe it's very helpful to us to remember and keep before us this reality. The saving faith is one thing and assurance is another. And it's entirely possible to have the taproot of saving faith and yet not have the flower, as it were, of assurance. The second thing we considered was that sometimes folks struggle with the idea that I just didn't say the right words when I prayed a sinner's prayer. And we noted that true conversion, what is required in true conversion, is a work of saving grace and the work of repentance and of faith. But it's not eloquence in prayer that is necessary for our conversion. And as a matter of fact, we opened the scriptures and we saw examples of men who've been converted to Christ without ever praying a prayer of conversion. We look at men like Cornelius and the Ethiopian eunuch, who the scriptures never record praying a prayer to receive Christ, and yet God converted them. But we also noted that there are men who did pray a prayer of conversion, as it were. And yet, when we read their prayers, they were so simple. There was nothing really eloquent about them. And yet, God's assurance, the assurance that they were justified, that they walked away being reconciled to God, is made very clear to us in Scripture. Well, it wasn't because of any virtue in their prayers. Their prayers were just an expression of what God was doing in the heart. And so we consider that together, and I think to much encouragement to many of us. But there's a third thing I want to set before you, a common cause of doubt this morning. I'm only going to cover this third thing today, but I think it's a very typical one. And it's this. It's a failure to distinguish the difference between justification and sanctification. The inability to distinguish between justification and sanctification. And I want to set this before you this morning. When we speak of salvation, when we look in the scriptures, we need to realize that the scriptures speak of salvation in a number of different ways. They speak of it, we can truly say, if we're in Christ, we can say before God, I have been saved by God's grace, right? We can also say, I am being saved by God's grace. We can also say, I am going to be saved by God's grace from the wrath that is to come, right? The scripture speaks of our salvation in these different facets. And these different facets are what we call, what the scriptures call, justification. That is, I have been saved by God's grace. And then sanctification, I am being saved by God's grace. And then finally, glorification, I'm going to be saved by God's grace. These are the facets in which scripture speaks. But if we are not careful, we can begin to confuse one with another and forget that these are very different facets of our salvation, and it can be a cause of doubt. Let me explain what I mean. We know plainly from Holy Scripture that there is a holiness we must pursue without which no one will see the Lord. That is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14. Let us pursue peace with all men and holiness without which no man will see the Lord. If there is no holiness in the life, there's no salvation in the heart. Brethren, when God converts a man, when God brings his saving grace to bear upon a man, woman, or child, he makes them into a follower of Jesus Christ. There is no such a thing as being born again, but then later deciding, well, now I'll become a follower of Jesus Christ. If you are truly in Christ, then you are his disciple. You are his student. You are his follower. And if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, I don't care how many emotional experiences you've had. I don't care how many prayers you've prayed. If you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, then you're lost. You don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You're yet in your sins. What did Jesus say in John 10? My sheep hear my voice, and I hope they follow me. Is that what he says? No, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. And a voice of a stranger, they simply will not follow, for they do not know the voice of strangers. What is true of all Christians is that they are all followers of Jesus Christ. Imperfect followers, yes, but followers nevertheless. And if you're not following Jesus Christ, you don't know him. Because to know Christ is to follow him. And all true believers follow after Christ. And what are those footsteps? What are the footsteps of following after Christ? They are the pathway of holiness, are they not? It's the pathway of perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. And this is exactly what the Hebrew writer means when he says there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. But the dilemma for you and I as true children of God who really are followers of Jesus is that when we know that there's a holiness without which no one will see the Lord, we look within ourselves to see if that holiness is present within us. And yes, when I look inside of my heart, I see that there's love for Christ and there's love for his people inside of me. Do you not see that when you look in your own heart and life? And yet, that being said, that's not all that I see. I see a lot of imperfection. I see a lot of remaining corruption. I see a lot of sin. I see what I ought to be. You know, the Bible, the book of James tells us that when we look at the Word of God, when we look into the perfect law of liberty, it is a great mirror by which we see ourselves reflected back. Don't we? We see what manner of men we are when we look at the Scriptures. And the Scripture shows us our warts. It shows us our imperfection. I can barely read a page of Scripture without somewhere or another being convicted and shown that there's things amiss in my heart and life. I know what I ought to be, but there's a disconnect between what I ought to be and what I am. Do you not find the same thing to be true in your own heart and life? And the question that begins to arise in our hearts sometimes is, how much holiness is required? How much holiness is required for me to be able to say I truly am a born-again believer? Now, is it just me who's wrestled with this, or have you wrestled with it as well? That I look and say, how much holiness? Because even in my best of duties, even in the best things that I do, I see much imperfection. I see much that's woefully short. I see that every facet of my heart and life is tainted by sin. This was the thing, I think, that really began gripping me when I was in Bible college and began struggling with doubts about my salvation. It came about because of the fact that for the first time in my life, I was really coming to see something of the doctrine of total depravity. And I was realizing it wasn't just a theory. It was a reality that every facet of my righteousness was tainted. Even as a born-again believer, there was still remaining corruption in me. And the problem is that we begin as believers, true believers in Christ, we can come to a point where we get so frustrated by what we see within ourselves. I mean, did Paul not do this in Romans chapter 7? The very thing I want to do is the very thing I don't do. The very thing I hate, that I practice. And he gets so frustrated that by the end of the chapter, what does he say? Wretched man that I am. Who will set me free from the body of this death? This is Paul, the mature, growing saint. This is the believer, the apostle to the Gentiles, saying, wretched man that I am. I'm so fed up with the corruption that's left inside of me. I'm so tired of not doing the thing I want to do. I'm so tired of doing the thing I don't want to do. I'm so sick and tired of it. And I'm so wretched inside. And yet he goes on to say, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Me, the struggling one. Me, the one with the remaining corruption. There's no condemnation for me right now in the present. God is going to deliver me from this remaining corruption on the day that I see Christ. But in the meantime, until that day, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He says to us, but the problem, brothers and sisters, is this. You and I, if we're not careful, can easily begin in a very practical way believing the lie that somehow our acceptance before God, even as His children, is based upon our performance. It's all too easy to happen. Is it just me, or does this happen to you as well? That somehow, if I will just be holy enough, God will accept me. And what we are actually doing is we are confusing justification before God with sanctification. We're failing to distinguish the difference between the two. So I want to set before you what justification is and what some of its implications are, and then what sanctification is and what its implications are to our lives and our hearts. So let's begin with the subject of justification. Paul, of course, his great theme in the first five chapters of Romans is the theme of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And in chapter 4, he says, he's making the argument that we are saved not by our merits and not by our own works and not by our performances, but rather by faith in Christ alone. And he's appealing to the Old Testament scriptures to prove his point and showing us that Abraham was not justified by his works, but rather was justified by faith. And then he goes on to say that David himself was justified not by works, but by faith. And in Psalm 32 expresses that when he says how blessed it is for he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose lawless deeds are covered. And blessed is that man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And Paul tells us, he's speaking of the blessedness of the gospel, that David believed in his greater son who was to come, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And because of faith in Christ, he was pardoned from all his sin, and God did not impute any iniquity to him. Well, look with me at verse 1 as he endeavors to prove to us that Abraham was justified not by his works, but by faith. What shall we say then? What shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Now, let's define that word justified. The word justified is a legal term. It's a courtroom term. It means literally to declare righteous. To declare one righteous is to justify them. That is what justification is. It's a legal term. All right. And he's saying to us, if Abraham was declared righteous because of his own works, then he has something to brag about. He has something to boast about. Right. Look what I did. Look what my hands have done to make me right before the Lord. He says Abraham would have something to boast about if he was justified by his works. But how was Abraham justified? Verse 3. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was imputed to him for righteousness. It was credited to his account as righteousness. Not that he did good works, but rather that he simply believed in the Lord. Verse 4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. When I work in the construction field and I go into a house and I'm roofing or framing or putting up some trim work, at the end of the week, the homeowner or the contractor pays me a check. Well, he doesn't pay me that check by grace, does he? I have earned that check throughout the week. He is paying me for labor that I have done. I have rendered services to him for which he owes me monetary payment. And so I have worked for the things that I've gotten. It's not that I've just been given a free ride. No, I've earned what I've done. Well, here he says, if salvation is by our works, then God is indebted to give me salvation in return for my good works. It's a debt that he would owe to me. Now, here's the thing. Does God owe us the debt of salvation? If God looks upon our works, what does he owe us? He owes us damnation if he looks at us based upon our works. You know, sometimes you hear people say things like, well, in the Old Testament, salvation was by works. And in the New Testament, salvation is by grace. Brethren, I don't know where people get off thinking these kind of things. Because the thing is, if salvation were by works, every last one of us would be lost. Do you understand that? If it was by works, none of us could attain to it. Our works can only bring about the damnation of a holy and just God. If it's not God owes us something because look how righteous I've been. That is not the way God imputes righteousness to us. But how does he make us righteous? How does he make us right before God? Verse 5. And this is the stuff of revolution. I love this verse. I don't know if there's a more radical verse in all the rest of Scripture than verse 5 of Romans chapter 4. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies whom? Who does he say he justifies? Does he say him who justifies the godly? Him who justifies the holy man? Him who justifies the righteous? No, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. That is radical stuff, isn't it? I am ungodly and I believe on one who justifies the ungodly. And my faith is imputed to me for righteousness. Isn't that something? Do you get the picture here? It's as if you're standing in a court of law. You are guilty of the most heinous of crimes. You have broken every law of the ruling sovereign of the place in which you live. And you are standing before that ruling sovereign. He is your judge. He is there to pronounce sentence upon you. And what's more is this judge is a judge of exacting proportions. He believes in justice. He wants integrity in the smallest of matters. He is one who, for whom a just weight is his great delight. You're standing before this one, and not only does he love justice, he is one who says, I will by no means clear the guilty. And furthermore, your judge is omniscient. He knows everything. Every secret motive of the heart, every sin you've ever committed is laid naked and bare before him. It cannot be hidden from him. He knows you're guilty, you know you're guilty, and you know that he knows you're guilty. And you have not one word of defense to say One thing to say in your own defense, you are completely silent. Your mouth has been shut up. You are guilty. And your judge is about to pronounce sentence upon you. And he speaks and he says, you are righteous. Your transgressions and lawless deeds have been blotted out. Your debt has been paid up in full by another. You are free to go. And down comes the gavel. Next case. That is justification right there. That's justification. Paul is telling us that the holy God, the God of absolute justice, looks upon ungodly sinners who believe in Christ and declares them not guilty. He declares them to be righteous. In the Old Testament, in the book of Proverbs, there is a verse that says, he who condemns the just and he who justifies the ungodly are an abomination in the sight of the Lord. And yet we are told right here that God himself, the holy God, the thrice holy God, looks upon sinners and justifies the ungodly who believe in Christ. That is a radical thing. Brethren, the next time someone says to you, all religions are alike, and all religions are just another way to get to God, you open up your Bible to Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. Say, to him who does not work but believes on him and justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And say to that person, say, show me a parallel in any religion on the face of the earth that says that. Because you see, when men create religion, our hearts, by the virtue of the fall, are by nature self-righteous. And what you find as a commonality among the cults and various religions of the world is that somehow my merits will be enough to offset the wrath of Almighty God. You will find that said over and over and over again. It's the common theme of every so-called gospel of the cults. But the gospel of Jesus Christ says, no, stop working. Cease from your works. Stop trusting in your merits. Forsake not only your sin, forsake all your righteousness. And simply believe on the one who justifies the ungodly, and your faith will be imputed for righteousness. That is radical. That's radical. There's no other religion in the world that says that. We have to know certainly that that can't come from men. That kind of idea, that kind of notion is too lofty, it's too grand, it's too great. It comes from God himself. It's the gospel of God that he justifies sinners. Well, how can God do this, though, and be just? How can a just God justify a sinner who is guilty? Well, look back with me at Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Earlier in the chapter, earlier in the book, Paul has told us about the righteousness of God revealed through the law of God. You know what? When the righteousness of God revealed through his law is exposed to my heart, you know what it means? It shows me how unrighteous I am. Does the law not show us? Is it not a schoolmaster to teach us and to show us how unrighteous, how ungodly we are, how far short we fall of God's glory, and how we are under the wrath of God and under his just condemnation? But Paul says, but now the righteousness of God has been revealed in a different way, not under the law, but rather being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There's a righteousness imputed to sinners through faith in Jesus Christ, he says, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness. Now listen carefully to what he says. That he might be what? Just and the justifier, the one who has faith in Jesus. What is Paul saying to us? He's saying Jesus Christ received the penalty of our sins in his own flesh. Our sin, the guilt of our sin, was imputed to him as if he had committed it. And God the Father exacted his perfect justice in punishing Christ in our place for our sins, so that those who believe in Christ, his righteousness can be imputed to them, and they are declared guilt. They are declared free from all guilt. They are declared righteous because Jesus Christ has paid for their sins to the fullest, so that God is just in declaring us righteous. Now, we all know this, right? This is the gospel. But brothers and sisters, I want you to get this. Do you realize this? It's not only that we're saved by the blood of Christ, we are saved by the righteousness of Christ. This one theme is resonating in my heart more and more and more. The more I meditate upon it, the more wonderful it seems to me. The fact that Jesus, you and I have broken the Mosaic Law, haven't we? We have broken it, and there's not a part of it we haven't broken one way, shape, or form. We have broken every one of the Ten Commandments. We've broken them in more ways than we can remember, and yet Jesus Christ has borne the wrath and the curse that we deserve for our breaking of the law in Himself. But He also in Himself has fulfilled that law perfectly to its most nth degree, to its most minute detail. He has fulfilled every bit of it. And that perfect righteousness is yours in Christ Jesus. That is credited to your account. Just as your sin was imputed to Christ as if He had done all of our sin, though He had done none of it, so all of His righteousness has been imputed to us as if we did all His righteousness, though we did none of it. Let me see if I can drive home what I'm saying here. Do you ever struggle when you read the book of Psalms? Do you ever struggle with the theology of Psalms? I mean, sometimes I struggle with how do I pray, break their teeth in their head, oh God. I mean, I do wrestle with things like that. But even more so, I want to ask you, has it ever troubled you when you read the Psalms and David will say something like this? Reward me, O God, according to my righteousness. Has that ever bothered you? Anyone here? I mean, it's bothered me. I'm sitting there going, what man in his right mind who knows anything about the holiness of God and anything about his own sin would dare to pray to God, reward me according to my righteousness? You know, if I prayed a prayer like that to God, I think, no joke, I would duck right then. Because if God rewards me according to my righteousness, my very righteousness is a great weight which will sink me to the bottom of hell. Because all my righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And yet David dares to pray, reward me according to my righteousness. I believe that the key to understanding what he's saying is, he's not saying reward me according to my performance, O Lord. Rather, he's saying reward me according to the imputed righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to me by faith in his name. In other words, you and I can cry out to God, Lord, reward me according to my righteousness, understanding that Jesus Christ's righteousness is mine. You see, we're studying the book of Matthew on the Lord's Day evenings. And one of the things I said to you as we began that study was that whenever you read the Gospels, obviously, when you read Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, you are reading an inspired and infallible biography of Jesus Christ. But there's another reality. If you're a believer in Christ, there's a sense in which you're also reading an autobiography. When you read about Christ's crucifixion and his death, his resurrection, you're reading about your own sin. Because God the Father imputed our sin to Christ and exercised justice in putting him to death. And his death has become our death. His resurrection has become our resurrection. But when you read about Christ's life and his obedience to his Father, when you hear God the Father saying at the baptism that Jesus underwent under John, when God the Father says to him, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. When Jesus says, I always do those things that are well pleasing to my Father. When we find the thief on the cross looking at Christ and saying of him, this man has done nothing wrong. Do you understand that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that is your righteousness? All his perfect keeping of the law, it's yours. Because it was imputed to you the moment you believed in Jesus Christ. Now, what are the implications of that? Do you understand that if you've believed in Christ, you are just as thoroughly justified as the godliest saint who's alive? There is no such a thing as becoming more justified or less justified. If you're justified, you're justified, period. It's a finished work. It's done. It's over. You realize that if you're justified, you're just as fully justified as the spirits of just men who've already died, saints of old, and their spirits are before the throne of God. They have no remaining sin or corruption in them. Do you realize you're just as thoroughly justified as they are? Do you realize that when you stand before Jesus Christ and you see him as he is, and you are translated in that twinkling of an eye and made like him, and all your remaining corruption is gone. You're glorified before his presence and have no sin left in you. Do you realize in that moment nothing will have been added to your justification? You'll be just as much justified then as you are now. Because justification knows no degrees. It doesn't change or grow hot or cold. A couple years ago, I was at the Ligonier conference in Florida. And they have some cards where you can write out questions and submit them to the speakers who are there. And they will answer those questions in public. And one dear saint, dear woman had written a question that R.C. Sproul answered. And the question was, surely I know that God loves me, but surely God loved Martin Luther and John Calvin more because they were much more holy than I am. And R.C. Sproul's response was, we may say, yes, these men may have been more sanctified than we are. There's no question about that. That these men had greater fruit, bore more fruit for the glory of God than perhaps we have, certainly. He says, but to say that God loves them more because of that, and that's to miss the point, isn't it? Because my acceptance before God is not based on my performance or how many books I've written or how many sermons I've preached. My acceptance before God is based upon the fact that Jesus Christ has died for me. And that his righteousness has been imputed to me, and nothing can change that. I am just as thoroughly justified as Martin Luther. So are you, if you're in Christ. I'm just as thoroughly justified as John MacArthur or Martin Lloyd Jones or A.W. Tozer. All those men, as godly as they were, their basis of acceptance before God was in Christ alone. And so is yours. Now, am I trying to imply to you that our sin in our lives, remaining corruption, has no effect on our relationship to God? Well, did David not say, if I regard iniquity in my heart, you will hide your face from me, O God? Does Peter not exhort us, husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, that your prayers may not be hindered? Does it have an effect on our intimacy with God? Yes, certainly it does. But brethren, at the end of the day, your acceptance before God is based upon the blood and righteousness of Christ alone, not in how well you performed in the past week. So that's our justification. But we don't want to confuse justification with sanctification. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to talk to you about sanctification. Philippians chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now, I want you to notice the prepositions here. He does not say work for your salvation in fear and trembling. He says work out your salvation in fear and trembling. The idea here is that God, when we believed in Christ, implanted the imperishable seed of the gospel in our hearts. He regenerated us. He made us a new creation. Salvation is already inside. But what is inside, by God's grace, we are to let work out. We're to let what God has implanted inwardly to flesh itself out in every facet of life. It's work out what God has already planted within you in fear and trembling. To put it this way, it's to let the gospel, the truth of the gospel, permeate every facet of my heart, life, and home. To put it this way. We let the gospel teach us how to think. We let the gospel instruct us in how we're supposed to speak. We let the gospel teach us how we're to act and to react to others. We let the gospel teach us how to love our spouses. Isn't that exactly what Paul says? Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. Let the gospel instruct you how to love your wife. Let the gospel show you how to train up your children in the way that they should go. Let the gospel inform your work ethic, men. Let the gospel permeate our worship. It's letting the truth of the gospel permeate every facet of our lives. That's what it means to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And what is the result? The result is that more and more and more we grow more like Christ than we ever have before. To learn to think like Christ, to speak like Christ, to act like Christ, to react like Christ, to love our brides the way Christ loves His bride. It's growing in greater spiritual maturity by allowing that gospel, as it were, to work its way out and permeate everything in our lives so that everything about us is completely immersed in the gospel of Christ. I've said to you so many times, you've heard me say it so many times, that the same gospel that justifies us is the same gospel that sanctifies us. And ultimately, it's the same gospel that will glorify us in days to come. The reality is that it's the gospel itself. That's why we should never tire of hearing the gospel preached, because that same gospel purifies us and pushes us onward to holiness. Saving grace is like a mighty piston. It gets behind us and pushes us onward to growth and grace and holiness, to perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord. That's what the gospel does. But notice, while it is our responsibility to work out our salvation, God is not absent from this. It's not like, well, God saved us and justified us, and now He's left us to sanctify ourselves. Notice what it says. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, verse 13, for it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Between our working out and God's working in, there is no difference. There is no conflict. There is no disharmony. For those of you of theological minds, let me just throw it out this way. Justification is an absolutely monergistic work. God alone justifies sinners. But sanctification is a synergistic work. God enables men to work out their salvation in fear and trembling. God is at work, but He's also working in men, and men have a responsibility in their growth and sanctification, right? We must work out our salvation, but it's God at work in us. He causes us to will. That means, first of all, He gives us the desire. He gives us desires for holiness, desires for purity. But it's not only to cause us to will, but also to do. He grants us grace that little by little, increment by increment, moment by moment, step by step, we learn to fulfill those godly desires and grow in practical holiness. God is at work in you to do that. And He's in that work in the heart of every Christian. It's not just a few select Christians. It is every true Christian. God is at work to perfect them in holiness, to cause them to will and to do for His good pleasure. That is what God is doing in everyone whom He sanctifies. But brothers, please notice the implications. Justification is a finished work. But is sanctification a finished work? Justification is absolutely all of God's doing. It's all free grace. And sanctification is a work of grace, but nonetheless, it's very imperfect. It's blood, sweat, and tears. It's not easy. It doesn't all happen at the same time. It can grow greater or lesser. I know in an ideal world, sanctification would look like this. We're just heading on the upward way. New heights we're gaining every day. Don't you want to slap the guy that wrote that hymn? New heights I'm gaining every day. Is that your life? That's not my life. No, my sanctification isn't this ongoing upward journey. It's more like this. It's up and down. It's constantly knowing. It's like sometimes I feel like it's three steps forward and two steps back. Don't you find that to be the case in your life? It's something that's constantly knowing variation of degrees. But nonetheless, it is something that little by little we are growing more and more like Christ. It doesn't all happen all at once. It's little by little. And the implications of that are huge. Now, let me see if I can make some application here to hopefully tie together all that I've been saying. We look at our lives sometimes and we get frustrated and maybe even cause to doubt our salvation, because when we look inside, knowing there's a holiness without which no one will see the Lord, we look inside and we see so much imperfection. And we look at our lives and maybe we evaluate ourselves for the last week or 2 weeks or month, and we conclude there must not be any growth. Boy, I wonder if I really know the Lord. But you know, it's a funny thing. I look at my children. My children are growing all the time physically. But because I'm with them day in and day out, I can't see it. And I'm always amazed when we pull out a photograph from 6 months ago or a year ago. I'm going, wow, when was my little Grace ever that small? Because I don't remember her being that small. All I've seen is there's all this growth going on, but I can't see it with my eyes. Until I look back and realize, well, where were my children a year ago or 2 years ago, and then I realize how far they've come. Brother, may I say to you, sanctification is the same way. In the here and now, we look at our lives and we don't see growth. We say to ourselves, I'm just struggling. I'm just treading water. I'm not making any progress. And we think to ourselves, boy, if I look at the last 2 weeks or the last month, boy, it's been a bad month. It's been a dross month where the Lord's just pulling out the impurities of my heart. Attitudes and words, things, thoughts I've had that have just been horrible. How could I ever be a child of God and have these problems? But if we would, sometimes we need to stop and take a sanctified look back. And look back 5 years ago, 10 years ago, and say, Lord, where have you brought me in these last few years? See, I can tell you right now, I can stand before you and say, there are temptations that still have an allure for my heart. And I still feel the temptation, and I haven't come to a place of sinless perfection. But I can look at those same temptations and I can honestly say to you, by God's grace, I can look back 5 years ago and realize that God has brought me over a lot of ground, and I've gained some ground in victory, practical ground in victory, in those areas of my life. Even though I haven't reached perfection yet, nonetheless, I have gained ground. And I can only explain that by the grace of God in me. I can only explain it by the Spirit of God living inside of me. When I look upon this, you saints out here, I can say, you know what? I can lament all day long how much more I need to love you, how much I need to grow in love for God's people, how far short I am. I can sit there and say, the glass is half empty, man. But when I look back 5 years ago and see where I am now as compared to where I was there, I love you so much more than I did 5 years ago. God has made me so much more patient now than I was 5 years ago. I've got a lot of patience to learn, but He has taught me a great deal. I need to love God more. I can hardly sing a song that speaks of my love for the Lord without my conscience smiting me a little bit. Because I know that when I speak of love for Christ, I am to obey His commandments. That's how I show my love for Christ. And when I see how pathetically far short I fall of loving Christ as I ought to, and of obeying His commandments, my heart has pause. I remember a professor who said to us once, he said, when we sing about our love for God, I get silent sometimes. Not because I don't love Him, because I realize how much I need to love Him more than I do. He says, but when we sing about His love for us, I sing at the top of my lungs. And I understand what he's saying. I need to love God much more than I do. But nonetheless, I can honestly tell you, I love Him so much more than I did 5 years ago. And how can I explain that? If it was left to my own sinful flesh, my heart would have hardened up and my conscience would have been seared long ago. The only explanation I have is the Spirit of God is living inside of me and He is helping me to grow in sanctification and in grace. Brethren, sanctification is line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. It takes patience. It takes time. That's something we need to remember with one another, isn't it? Sometimes we get frustrated if we don't just change overnight. How many of us change overnight? Not many. Very rare. And we need to be patient with one another and realize God's at work in the lives of one another. And we need to be patient and understand that we're not all going to be sanctified overnight. None of us are. None of us are. And we need to be patient with one another as that growth takes place. Let me end with a final verse in an illustration that I think will sum up what I'm trying to say to you. The book of 1 John, chapter 2, and verse 6, says a thing that may perhaps you struggle with in your conscience before. He says this: He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. He who abides in Christ should walk just as Christ has walked. Now, what man, what woman here is sufficient for that? Who of you can walk as Jesus walked? You might say to yourself, boy, John has just given us the impossible. How can I walk in the footsteps of Christ? Well, a man named Paul Washer expounded this verse and gave an illustration that I thought was so beautiful. And perhaps this will help you as you're stumbling and struggling through your sanctification and growth. This is so helpful. He said that when he was a little boy, he grew up in a farm up north where it would snow. And then sometimes they'd have a layer of snow two or three feet deep. And early in the morning, about 5 a.m., his dad would come in his room and wake him up. And it was time to go milk the cows. And so his dad had snow boots. He'd put those snow boots on. And he said, my dad was a man whom I loved, but I feared him. He said, I respected him so much, and I wanted to be just like him. He says, but when he said go, it's like, you better get up and go, boy. You know, no dilly-dally. And so he'd get up, he'd get his snow boots on, and he'd start walking. And just this long stride, this quick gait, he would walk right towards the barn. Well, they had snow boots for Paul as well. He was only 5 or 6 years old, and he had his own little snow boots. And what he would do is he saw his dad's footsteps ahead of him. He would seek, every time he went to that barn, to fill the footsteps of his dad. He would try to match his gait. He would try to put his foot right where his dad's foot had been, because he said, I wanted to be so much like him that I wanted to fill his footsteps and just do everything like he did. Well, you can imagine a 5-year-old boy trying to keep up with a 30-something-year-old man. Well, do you think his shoe was big enough to fill his daddy's footsteps? Never. As a matter of fact, as he lengthened, tried to stretch out his short legs big enough to fill the footfalls, he said, very often I would fall flat on my face, or sometimes I'd fall sideways in the snow because my legs just weren't big enough to fill my daddy's footsteps. He says, I'm sure if someone was looking at me from the outside, they would have laughed. They would have thought, this is so funny. Why is this boy even trying to fill the footsteps of someone whose steps he can never fill? He says, they could have mocked me and laughed at my attempts and my failures and the ways I stumbled all over the place trying to follow in his footsteps. But he said this, looking upon me, no matter how much people jeered or laughed or saw how imperfect I was, there would be no doubt left in their mind who it was I was attempting to follow and whose footsteps I was trying to fill. Brother, may I ask you, is that true of your life? Yes, you stumble. Yes, we're imperfect. Yes, our sanctification falls woefully short of what we ought to be. But let me ask you this, when someone looks upon your life, is it evident who it is you're trying to imitate? That's what John means when he says we ought to walk as he has walked. Is that what your life says? Not that you're perfect. Maybe stumbling, yes. But has it been of the life towards I'm pursuing holiness because I'm following after Christ? And there's no question who it is you're trying to imitate. That is what we need to look for right there. And we need to remember that, yes, in this life, we are sanctified sinners, but we are sinners. And we are going to fall woefully short. And it's not to confuse justification as the ground of our acceptance before God with our sanctification, which is still imperfect and incomplete in this life. Let's pray. Our Lord, we would pray that your Spirit would help us to recognize and distinguish between justification and sanctification. Father, if there is anyone here who does not know that practical holiness without which no one will see the Lord, I pray your Spirit will convict them and show them their need of the gospel. And Father, for those of us who truly are following after Christ, however imperfectly, Father, may you comfort our hearts and help us to realize that the work you've begun in us, you will perfect until the day of Christ Jesus. And that work is a slow work. It's not an instantaneous work. And it does have no degrees. We fall short and we gain ground and we fall short again. Father, help us not to grow weary in well-doing, pursue hard after Christ, and not to grow despairing and weary. Lord, we thank you for that day when we will stand before you, and finally we will be complete in every facet, in every sense of the word. We'll be made like you, for we'll see you as you are. So even so, come, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.